Today on Focal Point from Pastor Mike Fabares.
So I look across the chasm at my non-Christian counterpart, and he sits there and enjoys the things that God gives. He breathes the air that God provides. He sits here and lives in the world that God has established for him, and he doesn't care to bring any honor to the king. The Bible says that's an insult. He said, oh, we ought to fear. We know the one who said, vengeance is mine, I will repay, and again, the Lord will judge his people. It's a fearful thing.
Proverbs 9 verse 10 says, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom." But how many of us live in a constant state of awe and submission? Today on Focal Point, Pastor Mike Fabares challenges us to look carefully at how we respond to God's Word. Do we obey the Bible's teaching and take joy in its commands? Or have we become lukewarm? Well, here's Pastor Mike to explain the parable of the wicked tenants found in Luke 20 as he continues our study called King Jesus.
My preaching schedule had me traveling this week, which I find always gives me more time to read news I wouldn't otherwise read, which informs me of events I wouldn't otherwise know of. Some of them I would prefer not to have learned of, I suppose, this week. Like one story I read from a reputable news source that talked all about this beauty pageant for camels. A beauty pageant for camels. Camels. Have you seen camels in person? Camels. Have you looked into the face of a camel? Camels. Beauty pageant contestants. Well, it was a big deal, apparently. It wasn't happening here in Orange County. This was in Saudi Arabia, and I found out there was a lot of contestants. There's many people involved. It's very prestigious. As a matter of fact, there's $31 million awarded to the beauty pageant contestants that win this thing. So this is a big deal. As a matter of fact, that's why the article was written. It wasn't just some interest story about what weird things are doing on the other side of the planet. This was a news story about cheating in a beauty pageant. Let me read the headline for you. Camels disqualified from beauty pageant over Botox injections. I checked, like, what is this webpage I'm reading right now? Legit, not satire, this is not fictional, I cross-checked it. This is a real thing going on, and they're mad about it. Disqualified because of Botox. And I thought, no, what does that mean? Lips, ears, they're injecting their lips. And they had pictures on this page. And I zoomed in to see, does that make them look any better? I mean, I thought, whatever your definition of beauty is, I don't get it. It's amazing how two people can look at the same thing and come up with two radically different views on that. I just think they're disgusting animals. And they're awarding $31 million to the most beautiful camel. Unbelievable to me. Well, I was reading extra news on the plane and all that. And of course, at the same time, I'm saying, okay, I gotta get to work on the weekend sermon. And I'm reading the passage that I'm dealing with this week that we're here together to study. And I couldn't help but see the connection between what I had just read in this really bizarre news story and what we're reading here in our passage. Of course, the context is so important, and we've been in it. Jesus had this palm branch parade. They were singing to him. He came in on the triumphal entry not too long ago as we've been together studying that. He comes up, flips over the tables. He has people there gathered around wondering, what in the world are you doing? And other people sitting there saying, we want to hear everything you have to say. And even a really weird, strange description of the devotion of the people saying they hung on every word that he taught while others are scheming to have him killed. And of course, we know the historic context of this. This is in the middle of the week. He's going to be crucified on Friday. You've got people that want to kill him. And then the most expressive, kind of devoted examples of people praising him, people laying down their clothes in the street for him. And then that great description, only time that Greek word is used, they're hanging on every word that he said. You want to talk about looking at the same guy and seeing two radically different things? That's what we had going on here. Now, in light of that, Jesus tells a story. And he makes it very clear with a very familiar quotation from the Old Testament about how some people see something as gross and rejectable and despised, and other people take that very same thing and they love it, they cherish it, they value it. It becomes the most important thing in their lives. And of course, that thing is a stone in Psalm 118, but of course, that stone represents Christ, this person. Take a look at this parable, but before we get to reading it, it starts in verse number 9. I want you to go to the end of the parable, and I want to make clear what they understood and what we should understand before we even read it. Verses 9 through 18 is the parable, but start in verse 19. It says, the scribes and the chief priests, we've already got introduced to them, and they're not excited at all about Jesus. They're ready to kill him, but they're afraid they might get stoned to death if they try to. But the scribes and the chief priests sought to lay hands on him that very hour. They were just seething and boiling over with anger. They wanted to lay hands on him, and that's not a good phrase. That means they want to kill him. For they perceived that he had told this parable against them. But again, they couldn't kill him that hour. It would take them a few more days because they feared the people. Why? Because they got a whole other group of people with a completely polarized view of Christ, and they're there hanging on every word that he spoke. Well, let's read the parable, verses 9 through 18. And he, Christ, began to tell the people this parable. Now catch this. The people were there in the front row that hung on every word. But in the background, listening, were the scribes, the principled men of the city, the chief priests, the elders of the town. They were the people that were going to scheme to kill him. So he's talking to the people, which is mostly, at least in the front, if you will, no offense to the back row people in our auditorium right now, but they were the people that really wanted to hear the words from Christ. But then you had those people that hated him. So he's going to tell the story to the people, but the point of the story goes to the people there that are despising him. Here's the story, middle of verse 9. A man planted a vineyard and let it out. That means he leased it out. He leased it out to tenants, and he went into another country for a long while. When the time came, time for what? Well, he leased it out, and when you lease something, you've got to pay for it. There's regular payments that you make. And in the ancient world, and even today in certain places, if you have a fertile piece of property and you're not there to work it and you're not gonna work it, you lease it out. You lease it out to people that are gonna work it. They'll be able to eat the fruit of the land that they work for, but then because you're the landowner, then they give you a lease payment, and they do that by giving you a portion of the crop. So the time came, and he sent a servant, the owner did, to the tenants, so that they would give him some of the fruit of the vineyard. That's just how the arrangement goes. You lease some land, that's the payment. But they beat this guy up and they sent him away empty-handed. Now think about it, just the injustice of this right off the bat. It's not just, well, I can't really pay right now. Can you wait another 2 weeks? This is, it's time for you to pay for the property that you're leasing. And they say, hey, here's what we think of you. Let me beat you up and you don't get any of our crop. Whoa. What does the owner do? Verse 11, pretty patient, pretty persistent. He sent another servant, servant number two. And they also beat and treated him shamefully. That's a negation in the original language. In other words, it's dishonorably. They treated him without honor. They didn't give him the honor and the respect that they should have given an emissary, a servant of the landowner. And they sent him away empty-handed. So we're not going to pay you. Verse 12. What's the owner going to do? Pretty patient, pretty persistent. He sent yet a third. This one not just beat him, but sent him to the hospital apparently. He's bad, he's bleeding, he's wounded. And they cast him out. Get out of here. Goes without saying that he left empty-handed. He got nothing. Then the owner of the vineyard said, what shall I do? I will send my beloved son. You start to see the connections here. I mean, everyone knows that's what he calls himself, the Son of God. That's what everyone's calling him. That's the words that were said of him, even in that miraculous scene at his baptism. This is my beloved son in whom I'm well pleased. That, I mean, everyone's catching what this is all about here. And they can start to understand who those servants are, and they start to understand who the tenants are, and they can start to piece together what the land is or what the vineyard is. And they think, well, if I send my son after this long series of servants that I have sent, perhaps they will respect him. But when the tenants saw him, they said to themselves, this is the heir. Let us kill him so that the inheritance may be ours. Now, that's the most ridiculous logic you could possibly employ in a situation like this. You think you can kill the heir and get the land? You see some commentators and scholars look at this text and try and figure out a way that might make sense. I just think Christ is showing the complete absurdity and irrationality of that kind of thinking. It doesn't make sense. You're waiting for the heir to come and kill you if you do that. That's crazy, but that's what they thought. That's at least how they reasoned in this parable. Then they threw him out of the vineyard and they killed him. Now, it's one thing to beat someone, one thing to wound someone, he's left bleeding, but now you take the son that should be respected the most, the beloved son of the landowner, and they kill him, throw him out of the vineyard. What then will the owner of the vineyard do to them? You see Jesus kind of popping out of this, much like when Nathan confronted David, remember that with a parable, after he'd killed Uriah and had adulterous affair with Bathsheba, and he tells that story, and he gets David really angered. Well, that's the same thing here. I mean, they're like, whoa. And Jesus answers his own question. Well, that's exactly what they're going to do, exactly what you're feeling as he's sitting there talking to the people he's teaching. He, the landowner, will come and destroy those tenants. Then he adds this phrase, and give the vineyard to others. Now, they knew enough about the parallels in this story so far that they made a connection, that they were people that occupied a vineyard that they didn't want to give up. It really tied into some other things Jesus was saying about the temple and about the Romans and about the future of the Israelites, and all of that came together, and they understood what that meant. More on that in a minute. But they responded with the largest, strongest, most emphatic negation in the Greek language. It's the only other place it's used is in Paul's writings when he says, often translated, may it never be. He states an absurd statement. He says, no, never. Well, same words here. When they heard this, they said, may it never be. Surely not. We don't want the vineyard going to others. But he looked directly at them. Now he's going to employ some scripture here. What then is this that is written? And he's going to quote Psalm 118, verse 22. The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. It's not that the stone that the builders rejected just got shelved. No. The stone that the builders rejected became a very important, prominent, most valued stone for people. Not the original builders. I guess someone else took it and salvaged it, and it became the most important thing. And that's the picture here of this swap that goes on. And then he says, let's talk about that destroying line in verse 16. And he elaborates in verse 18. He will come and destroy them. What are you talking about? Everyone, verse 18, who falls on that stone. If you stumble over the stone, you don't want the stone, you try and toss the stone out, he will be broken into pieces. Now let's just flip that stone analogy on its head, pardon the pun. And he says, and when it falls on anyone, that stone, it will crush him. Building stones, particularly in that first century world where Herod had poured so much money into Jerusalem and the Temple Mount, they knew what these giant stones were like. Tons and tons and tons and tons they weighed. And they'd be put in various places. And that stone is one thing to stumble over it. I mean, you're going to get hurt. You're no match for a stone. But if that stone were to fall on you, end of life. And that's the picture he leaves us with. And the scribes and the chief priests, they wanted to kill him, lay their hands on him at that very hour, but because they perceived that he told this parable against them, because he did. Now, this is hard for me as a preacher, again, because I'm stuck in a passage that is told to the people, but directed toward the people that rejected Christ. I hope I'm preaching this morning to a lot of people that do not reject Christ. Smile at me if that's you, right? You say, whoa, no, I'm on Christ's team. Well, that's good. So I don't want to preach to you as though you're the chief priests and the scribes. But just like Jesus told this story to the people, many of them hanging on Christ's every word, let me say to the people that are very favorable toward Christ, that there's a lot that we can learn about what Jesus is saying to his opponents, to the people in his day and the people maybe in our day as we look across the chasm to our non-Christian counterpart, what Christ thinks of those people and what he's going to do to those people so that we might walk away from this study today and say, we've learned a lot. It's motivated me a lot. So let's go back in the first few verses here, verses 9 through 12, and let's just start with a pattern that is lamentable but is true historically of the Jews in the Old Testament. By and large, not to every last person, but by and large, people did not respond well when the owner, who's that? God, sent his messengers to the tenants, who's that? The people of God, the covenant people of God, into a vineyard, what's that? The land that God has given them, the vineyard. And God sends his servants to the tenants to say, it's time for you to give something to the owner. That's the message you often see from the prophets bringing to the people. You should honor God. You should serve God. You should sacrifice for God. And clearly, they don't respect the request because they leave empty-handed. They don't do what these messengers say. this was a regular pattern of them taking the words of God and going, we don't want to hear it, and then taking the messengers of God and saying, we don't like you. And many of them were beaten, maltreated, and some were killed, martyred. Okay, well, let's put ourselves at least in that group, verses 9 through 12, and say, can't we learn something, at least by way of a cautionary tale, that we can see people that have not responded well to the word of God and say, no, wait a minute, I need to make sure I respond well to the word of God. And let's just start with that simple lesson, which will really permeate and echo throughout this morning's study. So number one, put this down if you would. We need to consider our response to God's word. Consider the way you've responded when God's word encounters your life. And it may be you need to honor the Lord. You need to obey the Lord. You need to do what the Lord says. You need to stop doing those things that the Lord doesn't want you to do. But as New Testament people, you can recognize, as Acts 17 says, that everything you have has been given to you by God. This is a world where he's allotted where you live. He's giving you the times and boundaries of your habitations here on earth. And he is giving you, as that passage says, life and breath and everything else. He is the owner. You are the steward. He's put you in his world. And then he sent you servants. And those servants have brought you the word. Historically, servants like Moses, servants like Isaiah, servants like Malachi, servants like Matthew, servants like John, and they brought the message. And then there's been other servants, servants of the servants, who teach this to you, a discipler, a parent, a pastor, a small group leader, and they bring you the truth of God. How do you respond to that? I respond well to that, Pastor Mike. Okay. Let's make sure that you do respond well to that. And may I advise you that maybe there's some things that can creep into the way you respond to the word that you want to carefully avoid. Let me give you four passages from the New Testament. If you're building some kind of outline, I guess you can put this A, B, C, and D. We want to figure out in our lives how we can respond rightly to God's word and never fall into the pattern that we sometimes see called out in the Bible that we want to fully avoid. And that is that there has to be in our own thinking as Christians, that even as a new Christian, we might be able to look back and see a kind of response to the word of God that maybe I'm not seeing now as a 5-year-old, a 15-year-old, a 35-year-old Christian. Maybe now you say, well, you're right. There was a time I responded better to the word. Well, let's put some words to that. Words from Scripture. Don't take time to turn to all these, but at least just jot them down. Let's start with this one. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 13. I'll give you four verses. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 13. 2:13. Here's a passage in Scripture that gives us a sense as to how we ought to respond to the word. And it stands in contrast to sometimes how Christians in their Christian life start responding to the word. Whether it's someone saying to them in a small group, well, really, I think God's word would have you do that. Or I think in this counseling situation, I don't think God's word would want you to do that. Or in a sermon, this is the kind of thing that God's people should do in response to God's word. How do you respond to that teaching, the presentation of the word of God, or even in the most personal setting, when you open up your Bible in the morning and you say, okay, I'm going to learn from God's word today, how do you respond? Is it, as it can often be, a set of words and sentences and meanings and concepts and principles that I take into my mind and kind of file them and analyze them and figure them out and got my study Bible, got my Bible dictionary, and I kind of get more pieces of my theology put together and kind of think through what this is about, and maybe you went to Israel and where did this all happen, and it's a lot of data to be analyzed. And some people I find live long enough in their Christian life where Bible study, when biblical sermons, when discussions in small group settings about the Bible becomes data to be analyzed. Instead of 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 13, which uses a great Greek word. I've often said it from the platform, not because I have to, I guess, but it's the word dekomai. There's a lot of words for receiving or accepting something. And even in this verse, it talks about when they receive the word, uses the first word, paralambano, which is a normal word for receive. But then it uses this word. When you got the word, you received the word. When you're in the process of hearing the word, it says you dekomai the word, dekomai. And that's the word translated elsewhere to welcome. Or it's that great scene when Simeon is handed the 8-day-year-old Jesus on the Temple Mount. It says he welcomed him or took that baby up in his arms, embraced him. I can hand you a lot of things on the patio. Here, hold my iPad. Here, you know, here's my Bible. Or hey, hold this, this backpack. Or some lady can say, hold my purse. But if someone hands you their 8-day-old baby, you're going to take that up in a very careful way. And if you are thinking that baby is the most important baby in all the world, like Simeon did on that Temple Mount, man, here's how it's translated, you'd welcome that. And Paul said, when you received the word from me, paralambano, you heard it. You took it in. You took some notes on it. You decomide the word. You accepted it, the ESV translates it. Not, you didn't accept it like it's the word of man. You embraced it. You accept it. You welcomed it for what it was, the word of God. If you love God, and you know that right now you hold in your hand, it's in your device, you have it on your laptop, you have the words of the God you say you love. And you know there's been a history of people that have heard the words of God and hated them. They don't want anything to do with it or his messengers. They want it out of their life. And you say, no, no, I'm in the group that hangs on every word. Are you hanging on every word? It starts with a kind of disposition toward the word where it's not data to be analyzed. It's not building your theology. It's not just about your doctrine. All that's good and I'm all for it. But it's that you welcome the word. You receive it. Not data to be analyzed. It's words to be welcomed from the God that you love. Psalm 40, verse 8, letter B. Psalm 40, verse 8, and I suppose this is akin to the first one. It certainly has something to do with the first one. There's that concept that we sometimes have about Bible study, where we even take notes or we think through what we're hearing or we sit there and try and journal when we study the Bible because we'd like to remember it. We'd like to have this as a part of the way I think. We'd like to file it into categories and file cabinets in my mind and in my character, at least in terms of what I try to think about and talk about and just kind of how I define myself. It's info to be gathered and stored and classified, as opposed to this great passage. Now, you know I could quote passages in James 1, God wants us to be doers of the word, or Matthew chapter 7, you know, you put these words into action, you'll be a wise man, builds his house on the rock. But let me give you this great passage. Psalm 40, verse number 8. The psalmist says, I, old-fashioned word, delight to do your will, O God. I delight to do your will. For, second half, this is a great line, your law is within my heart. In other words, just like the Thessalonians, I welcome the word. I've got your word. I've got your truth in my heart. Now I just delight to do what it says. It starts with a disposition as to how you receive it. You can't wait to hear the message that comes from the God you say you love. And then it's like, I take joy in doing what it says. Now, if you're a real Christian, I suppose there was a time in your Christian life where that was more of a passionate reality for you. And if that slipped, it's time for us, as Jesus said to the Ephesians, in Revelation chapter 2, to return to that first love.
Fearing the cost of insurrection. That's the title of a sobering message today from Pastor Mike Fabares on Focal Point. And if you happen to join us late, don't forget you can re-listen or view the transcript at focalpointradio.org. We hope all these daily messages, as well as the online resources, are strengthening and equipping you to live out your faith. And to help you continue growing and going deeper, each month we highlight books for you to add to your personal library. And tomorrow is the last day to request our current selection, so be sure to get in touch soon. It's one that's been a favorite of Pastor Mike's throughout his Christian walk. It's called The Glory of Christ by a beloved pastor and Bible teacher, the late R.C. Sproul. Now, if you could have seen Jesus working in his carpenter shop or eating dinner with his friends, he would have looked like any other man. And yet there were moments when his true nature and glory shone through. These moments are the focus of this book. And as we reflect on Christ's glory, we'll be drawn into deeper worship and awe of our amazing Savior. We'd love to get you a copy of The Glory of Christ today, and we'll send it as our way of saying thanks when you donate to support the Bible teaching on this program. Now, these daily messages come to you every day free of charge on the radio, the Focal Point website, the mobile app, or on your favorite podcasting app. But all these distribution methods come with some hefty costs to the ministry, and that's where you step in to fill the gap. So donate today and remember to ask for your copy of The Glory of Christ. Call 888-320-5885, or if it's easier, you can give online at focalpointradio.org. And again, tomorrow is the last day to request The Glory of Christ, so don't wait to reach out. Call 888-320-5885. Well, I'm Dave Drewy, inviting you back again Tuesday when we'll continue our series called King Jesus, right here on Focal Point.
Hey there, Pastor Mike here. We're almost out of time, but before we go, I wanted to personally invite you to contact us here. Let us know how we can be praying for you. Head on over to focalpointradio.org and click the contact page, or send me a note on Facebook, facebook.com/Pastor Mike, or twitter.com/Pastor Mike. Can't wait to hear from you.
Today's program was produced and sponsored by Focal Point Ministries.